Our scripture lesson comes from Genesis 4 today. But before we go to God's Word, let's ask for the Lord to speak to us, shall we? Let us pray. Almighty God, once again, we give you thanks for the privilege of drawing into this place to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of this holy sacrament that we are about to partake of. And we pray, Lord, that as we come into your presence, that we might come in spirit and in truth, and that you yourself might open the pages of this sacred book and speak to us your living, eternal word. We ask it for the glory of our Savior, Christ Jesus the King, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we said, this is officially the first week of Advent, and in most years, there's actually a week between the Thanksgiving weekend and the beginning of Advent, but this year they happen to coincide, and since we're going to be talking about Advent for the next month, I thought we'd talk a little bit this morning about Thanksgiving. As many of you know, the very first Thanksgiving service here in America took place in October of 1621. You remember that the pilgrims in their day were called Puritans because they were a group of Christians who wanted to purify the Church of England in its faith and in its practice. And ironically, compared to the bounty and the blessing that we enjoy in this great nation today, the first pilgrims had very little for which to be thankful. In fact, between the months of December of 1620, when the Mayflower first landed on Plymouth Rock, and spring of that following year, over half of their number died of disease and starvation. By May of that year, only three couples had survived, in which both husband and wife were still living. And the remainders had subsisted through several months of the worst part of the winter on a ration of just 5 kernels of corn a day. The obvious question is, why in the world would they want to have had a special worship service to give thanks to God? And the answer, of course, comes in the name of one of the first Puritan communities, Providence. Because the pilgrims recognized it was truly the providence of God who had seen them through that horrible winter. And even as they had prayed for his deliverance by spring of that year, God had sent a messenger to them in the form of an Indian brave named Squanto. You remember he was the one who taught them how to plant not just the wheat and the barley that they had brought from England, but a rugged strain of corn that would grow in that rugged wilderness, and taught them how to hunt and how to fish. Well, today we talk about another Thanksgiving service. It's the very first Thanksgiving ever recorded in the Scriptures. And it comes from the 4th chapter of Genesis, one of the oldest and most familiar stories, and certainly one of the more important ones, the story of Cain and Abel. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to that 4th chapter of Genesis found on page 4 in your pew Bible. And if there's a lesson that we learn this morning, it's a lesson that the pilgrims themselves knew, I believe it is simply this. It is not the people who are the most blessed, whether it is material blessing or spiritual or physical, who are the most grateful. But rather, it is the grateful people who are the most blessed. And if we say in our hearts on this Thanksgiving weekend that I would be thankful to God if only he would do this for me, or if only he would do such and such, you know, the irony is we will never be thankful. It's like saying, I would get into the water if I knew how to swim. No, friends, we learn thanksgiving, and we learn what it means to be blessed of God out of the joy of a grateful heart. And right from the very beginning, we are told in verse 2 of Genesis 4 that Adam and Eve's first children, Abel and Cain, grew up. And I'm sure that, like any brothers, they grew up playing together and scruffling and even fighting. And I'm sure they had many happy times together under the watchful eye of their parents, Adam and Eve. No doubt our first parents had told them the story of how they had been born literally into utter paradise, that they had rebelled against the commands of God and been driven out of the Garden of Eden. And I'm sure that as Adam and Eve tucked them into bed, they, or whatever it was they did in those days, they warned them to always keep the commands of the Lord. And in time as they grow up, it says that Abel became a keeper of flocks. He was a shepherd. And we don't know why, but Cain chose another vocation. He was a keeper or a toiler of the soil. In other words, a farmer. I'm sure they had great deals on land in those days. And it says in verse 3 that in the course of time, they both brought an offering to the Lord. See, it's interesting here that the word in Hebrew for offering is the word menkah, which is used literally as a thank offering throughout the Old Testament. This was the first expression of thanksgiving. It was the first thanksgiving worship service ever recorded. And we don't know whether God had commanded this offering or whether they simply brought it out of the gratitude of their heart. But one thing we see right away is that man is born with an innate need to worship something. Either we will worship the true God of this universe, or we will create our own gods. But as St. Augustine said long ago, we are born with a God-shaped vacuum in our souls that must be filled. And interestingly, it says that God looked with favor upon the offering that Abel brought. But he did not look with favor with the offering that Cain brought. And the irony, of course, is that Cain will go directly from the first Thanksgiving service, right from the worship service itself, out into a field where he will take his brother and murder him in cold blood. And the question is, why? And for that matter, why did God accept one offering and not the other? What had Abel done? Well, we know for starters that he had sought to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. He had loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and all of his soul and with all of his strength, and his reward was death. And so right from the beginning, we see that life is not fair. And many of us can't wait until we get before God and we can ask him a few questions about this life. But if there's one thing this passage teaches us, friends, it's that when we stand before the holy, sovereign God of this universe, we won't be the ones who are asking the question. Because no one is without excuse before a holy God. Jesus said, make no mistake, if you follow me and you truly seek to carry out my commands in this world, you will be persecuted. And have you ever noticed that the world does not really mind a polite Christian? I don't know about you, but I know in my family there are a lot of non-believers. And if you notice, though, that like on special occasions like Thanksgiving, when everyone is gathered around the table, even pagans who don't believe anything are waiting for a prayer. And if someone reaches for that turkey before they've prayed, it's like, spit that out of your mouth. It's poison until you've given thanks. And, you know, people, most people, even non-believers, think it's kind of cute on a Thanksgiving or a Christmas holiday to offer a prayer of thanks to God. But you know something? You bring your best to God. And you take it away from the Thanksgiving table and you say, no, this is the way I live my life. I do not compromise here. And people think you're nuts. God accepted Abel's offering. And the question that every theologian loves to bat around is why? Why did he accept one and not the other? Well, many have pointed out that from the very beginning, God had taught his people, even before the giving of the law, that in order to come into the presence of a holy God, there had to be the shedding of blood. You remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? The first thing that he did after he'd renewed the covenant with the God who had led his people out of slavery was he stood up and he sprinkled the people with blood. And I know a lot of people look at some of these strange passages in the Old Testament with all this bloodshed and animal sacrifice, and they think, my goodness, what a primitive religion. This whole Judeo-Christian heritage is so barbaric. Not at all. But we have to understand what God was saying. In fact, hundreds of years before the law, when Abraham had first been called out of Ur, and he entered into a covenant with God, you remember the first thing that he did was he took three animals, a heifer, a ram, and a goat, and he cut it in pieces, and he made a sacred pledge to God. And you remember later that night, there appeared a smoking fire pot without anyone holding it, and it passed between the parts. We read that and we think, how weird. Well, that was a very familiar custom in the age of the patriarchs. It was called cutting a covenant. And any time you entered into a legal binding contract with another person, it was like taking a blood oath. You would cut up an animal and you would swear your allegiance to the terms of the contract. And what you were saying is, if I break this contract, may the same thing happen to me as what is symbolized by this animal. And so right from the beginning, I think part of what we see is that God was saying the reason why there had to be the cross. If you ever wonder why God could only atone for the sins of his people by killing his son, it's because the wages of sin is death. From the very beginning, there has to be the shedding of blood to atone for sin. Because what was God saying? He was saying that the end of sin is always death and destruction. And foreshadowing what Christ would do on the cross, God himself would provide what you and I could never give back to God and still live. And that was the shedding of innocent blood. But I think there's more than that going on here. Because you know the interesting thing is that throughout the Old Testament, it's true that there are many blood sacrifices, but there are also a whole other group of sacrifices or offerings that were known as thank offerings. And these were not blood sacrifices, but they were offerings of grain. They were from the produce of the land. And so the question is, if God had commanded even in the Old Testament both blood sacrifice and grain offering, then why did he accept Abel's and not Cain's? Well, I think we see the answer in what it says in verse 4. Notice that Abel goes and he takes the very best of his flock. He took the fat portion of the firstborn of the flock, the very best that he had, and he brought it to God. Cain, on the other hand, rummages around. He finds something. It doesn't really specify what. It just says some of the fruits of the soil. Basically, any old thing that he could afford, and he brought it almost like a religious obligation to God. Hebrews tells us that it was by faith that Abel brought a better sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because it showed that Abel was bringing the best of what he had in genuine faith, in genuine trust and thanksgiving to the God that he longed to be in relationship with. Whereas Cain was simply doing what a lot of us do. You see, a lot of us on this Thanksgiving weekend live in a terrible illusion. We come to church occasionally and we think that whatever we bring to God, God will accept. You know, a little token tip of the hat, kind of a, Lord, thanks for all of the great things you bring into our life, and here's a dollar for the offering, and we're on our way. Friends, I know of no place in this book where God says that he will accept whatever we bring. In fact, the Bible says that God will accept only the best, and not just the best of what we have or what we might have to offer. God demands his best, which is precisely why we need a Savior. But Cain thought that he could just discharge his religious duty, kind of throw a token gratuity to God, and that would be good enough. And the proof of that is what happens when God says, Cain, it's not good enough. Notice that God, even in the very beginning, gives Cain every chance to repent. It says in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Isn't that a beautiful description? Why is your countenance fallen, as the King James put it? Cain is in a total snit. He's in a pout. He's running around throwing a temper tantrum, saying, I can't believe what a dork my brother is. His offering is accepted. Mine isn't. And the Lord says to Cain, Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to have you. What a warning. Sin is crouching at the door, and it is knocking. ices out in anger. He wants to blame God. He certainly wants to blame his brother. Like most of us, when confronted with our sin, we don't repent. We get a hard-backed attitude, and he ends up killing his brother. You know, I think there are two great principles that we see in this chapter, and it's two great truths that are really taught from beginning to end in Scripture. The first is that no one is without excuse before God. And the second is that to reject the ways of God is not only to alienate ourselves from our Creator, but to set our lives on a downhill path that will end in death. For instance, if you'll turn with me real briefly to the first chapter of Romans, you know, Paul spells out very explicitly what God tells us in story form here in the fourth chapter of Genesis. The first chapter of Romans is one of the great statements in all of the Bible of what we might call general revelation, the fact that God has made himself known in this world. In fact, we won't take the time to read it, but from verses 18 to 23, we have a beautiful expression of how God has made himself known in the universe. And if you look in the second half of verse 20, it says, being understood from what has been made, men are without excuse. You see, what Paul is saying is that by nature, we intuitively know that there's a God. I mean, anyone with any brains at all can look out at the glory of creation and realize, if they can think straight even for 2 seconds, that there must be a creator. I mean, we look at the grass and the trees and the plants. We can't create things like that as humans, even with all of our technology. There must be a creator behind that. Or we look out at the planets and the sun and the moon and the stars. Obviously, it requires a creator. But rather than seeking that creator, what Paul says that we do in our natural state is we suppress the truth about God. And we exchange the glory for God that is right before our own noses for false gods, for images of our own making. You see, even though we realize that there is a God, we don't really like that idea. Because after all, if there's a God, he must be sovereign. He must rule what he has created. And if God is a sovereign God, then he must be sovereign over me. And you see, I don't really like that idea. And so what I want to do is come up with a God who is a little bit more like me. A God who kind of understands where I'm coming from. In fact, you can go through all the attributes of God and you see why it is that we suppress the truth about God. Obviously, if God is any kind of a God at all, he must be a holy God. He must be a perfect creator, and I know that I'm not perfect, and so I don't want a holy, sovereign God ruling me and telling me that I'm less than perfect, telling me that I'm sinful, that I missed the mark. I don't like that idea, and so I create my own kind of God. Kind of a big grandfather in the sky, you know, who likes to sit and rock back and forth, and kind of his plan for the universe is that at the end of the age, he can smile and say, well, a good time was had by all. You know, and when I stumble and I blow it, he'll kind of pat me on the back and say, there, I understand, that sort of a God. But you see, what Paul goes on to say is that even though we are without excuse, in the same way that Cain was without excuse, God wasn't being unfair to him. He told him what he must do. He gave him the opportunity to repent and to bring the kind of offering that he required. No, Cain freely chose to act out his murderous impulse, just as you and I freely pick up arms in rebellion against God. And how does God respond? Well, the second half of this chapter tells us. It says, therefore, God gave them over in verse 24. In fact, three times in this chapter, in verses 24, 26, and 28, we see that phrase repeated, that God gave them over to something. In fact, if you'll jump back up to verse 18, you'll notice this passage begins talking about the wrath of God being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Now, normally, when we think of the wrath of God, don't we think of his anger and his punitive rage? Well, there is a place where that kind of wrath will be expressed. It's called hell, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. No, what Paul is talking about in this life is not the fact that God punishes us on the spot for our sin. What he's talking about is that since we have rejected God, we didn't want the real God, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, the God that is seen even in the evidence of creation, since we didn't want that God, we suppressed our truth and our knowledge of him. It says that God gave them over to the natural consequence, to the natural result, the life that we have chosen for ourselves. You see, friends, God actually exercises in his grace toward the saved and the unsaved alike a restraining force. He is the one who keeps evil at bay. And in times of tragedy and warfare, we get little glimpses of what it would be like if God did not hold evil back every moment of every day. But as punishment for our wickedness, from time to time, God gives us over to the consequences of our own choice. He mentions three things. He mentions giving people over to the sinful desires of their own heart. He goes on a second time in verse 26, and he talks about impure lusts and unnatural appetites. He calls them unnatural because they go against nature, perversions of all sorts. And then finally, in verse 28, as you go on this downhill path away from God, it says that the bottom rung of the ladder is that he gave them over to a depraved mind. What is a depraved mind? Well, he tells us at the end of the chapter, look at the last verse, verse 32, that though they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, remember the wages of sin are death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who have felt needs than in his holiness. A God who is basically there just to meet our desires and our wants in life. But you and I live in a society that, let's face it, as Paul reads through this list of the consequences of those who turn their back on God, listen to this. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That is the consequence, Paul says, of turning your back on God. And the reason why there can never be moral reform in a civilization. Have you ever noticed that throughout the history of the world, the course of a civilization is always downhill? The answer is simple, because as we turn our backs away from God, if God is the source of all good and we will not have God, then the only thing that we are left with is that which is not good. And the farther we turn away from him, the worse and worse it gets, until finally, Paul says, the bottom of the barrel is that when we not only live that way, but we approve those who do it. It's saying that it's all right to be greedy. It's all right to be arrogant. It's all right to be vain. And that's the way our culture operates. After all, if you don't look out for yourself, who else is going to look out for you? Live for number one. Grab for what you can get. And Paul says that once you reach that point of saying that what is good is evil and what is evil is good, then there is no point beyond which you will not sink. That's what Cain does. He not only lashes out in murder against his brother, but when God comes and he says, Cain, what have you done? What is his classic response? Lord, is it my day to babysit? Am I my brother's keeper? And friends, you know what the answer is, don't you? The answer is yes. You are responsible for your brother's welfare. And that's why the Apostle John said that We are not to be as Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own ways were evil and his brother's righteous. And you know the application that he makes? He says, therefore, if anyone says that I love God, but he hates his brother, he is a liar. For how can you love God whom you have not seen when you hate your brother whom you have? So God pronounces his curse upon Cain. And the most remarkable thing of all, and we'll close with this, if you look down in verse 17 in that fourth chapter of Genesis, actually in verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Now, only a good little Jewish boy would say this. God, let's negotiate the penalty. It's too much. And what does God do? Amazingly, he does. He has just said, you will be a restless wanderer upon the earth. But Cain calls out to him for mercy. And the Lord says, Cain, I'll spare you. In fact, I will even put my mark upon you, and if anyone so much as raises a hand against you, I will visit my wrath sevenfold upon them. I will protect you. Now, yes, you will be punished. You will be driven out from the land of Eden, and you will live east in the land of Nod. But in the very next verse, we read that Cain is not a restless wanderer upon the earth. In fact, he's settled down, he has a family, and he's building a city. He's putting down roots. And already in the fourth chapter of Genesis, from the very beginning, even in the face of the most brutal sin imaginable, the amazing grace of God, the unmerited favor, the loving kindness of our Creator comes shining through. He spares Cain's life. And a beautiful foretaste of what we celebrate today. You see, friends, our God is a gracious God. He is a loving God. He is a forgiving God. That doesn't mean that he condones our sin or he looks the other way. But what he does is he picks up the tab. And when we deserve death, he brings life through the blood of his own covenant sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God.